Hello and welcome to the Mountain Brook Baptist Project 119 Bible Reading Plan Podcast. I'm Mary, and it's my pleasure to join you on this Friday, April 5th, as we welcome a guest to the podcast. Today we have reading for us Dr. Gary Fenton. Dr. Fenton was a professor of mine at Beeson Divinity School, and he was pastor of Dawson Memorial Baptist Church for over 25 years, and he is a dear friend of Mountain Brook Baptist. And at the end of the podcast, he and I will have some time to sit down and talk about things of life and faith. Thank you, Dr. Fenton, for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. It's a privilege to be with you today. Our first scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Verses 13 through 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Our second reading is from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with the eye, and signals with his feet and motions with his finger, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, he always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community.
Thank you so much, Dr. Fenton, for joining the podcast today and for being a mentor to Wayne and to me. We're so grateful for you. I want to know a little bit more about you. I know that everybody that's listening is curious as well. Tell us about your growing up years and maybe how you met your wife.
I grew up in Southwest Missouri, small towns in Southwest Missouri, primarily Aurora, Missouri, which is halfway between Springfield and Joplin. It was a town when I was growing up, was about 4,500, 4,600 people, knew everybody in the community. Our small town is not what it used to be, but it's still a significant place because my wife and I are both from there.
Oh, so she grew up there as well.
Yeah, well, she grew up in the country.
Okay.
I was a city boy.
Okay.
City is an exaggeration of terms. It was really a small community. But my wife and I met. Well, we officially met when we were in the seventh grade. Her family lived out in the country. They had gone to rural schools. And then in middle school or junior high, as we called it then, they came to the school in Aurora. But in the eighth grade, we started dating.
Eighth grade.
We started dating. We dated all the way through high school. And then we got married after my freshman year in college.
How old were you?
I was 19, and my wife, we waited till the first Friday night after she was 19.
Wonderful.
Way too early to get married, but it's worked out well for us, but I sure would not advise anyone else to do that. But it was a different time and a different era.
Well, tell me a little bit about your family, how many kids you have, and then I think you're a granddad as well. Tell me a little bit about that.
We have three children, three daughters. Our oldest one, Amy, lives here in Homewood. Sarah, she lives in McKinney, Texas. And Leah lives here in Homewood as well. And all three of her daughters are married. I was privileged to perform the weddings of all three daughters. That's one of my favorite memories of being a pastor was walking them down the aisle and giving them away and then stepping up to do the ceremony.
Wow.
That was a fun experience. We do have five grandchildren. My oldest granddaughter is at the University of Arkansas, a nursing student. My oldest grandson is at Ole Miss. He's a freshman there. Then I have a grandson in McKinney, Texas. He's 15, Grant. Then Jackson. And then Fenton, who is the youngest. He is 8 years old. And so the five grandchildren, three who have lived here. Well, at one time, all of our grandchildren lived here in Birmingham. But Sarah, our middle daughter, she has moved to McKinney. She and her husband and their two children. And he's a Chick-fil-A operator in McKinney, Texas. And we get to go out a couple of times a year to see them, and they come back as well. And I might say all three of my children are active in church.
That's wonderful.
And they're all in different churches, but they're very active, and I really give credit to my wife for that because in many ways I was really so ambitious and so committed to the church, which I'm not saying that as a virtue. I'm sure that I excused myself from many family events by using the excuse, I'm serving God, but it was really about serving Gary. It was ambition that I've had to repent of and to recognize that God can use ambition, but at times it crossed the boundary when I think, looking back, I may have neglected my family on key moments.
How did the Lord teach you that knowledge?
First of all, I think my wife would remind me of it at times. And in our marriage, we jokingly say in our family, we all believe it's a sin to have an unexpressed thought. And so we don't want to sin, but she would remind me. And then especially as my daughters went to college, as my first daughter went to college, I began reflecting all the key experiences that I had missed in her life. And that was depressing for me. And God really began to work in my heart. And I made some changes then and still trying to make changes today. But I missed some key experiences with them. But my wife really, she covered for me and did a fantastic job with our daughters. And especially during two of the churches I have been in have been rather divided churches, and I had to spend the first few years making a lot of in-home visits, and many of those were in the evening. And so she frequently would have devotional time with the children, have prayers, have favorite things with the kids, and I would get home after they'd gone to bed. But when I was home, I tried to participate in it, but I give the credit to her for how the children have turned out.
What I want to say to you, one of the things that I love about your preaching is your self-reflection and how I feel like the Lord has worked on your heart, and then he uses what he has done in you to help us understand ourselves. So I appreciate you opening yourself up there.
Thank you.
Okay, I want to do something kind of light here. I notice you have a lot of good-looking ties. I wonder, as a pastor, you probably have to have a ton of ties. Tell me about your collection.
Well, I haven't bought a tie in years. Several years ago, I led a gentleman to the Lord, and he was an attorney, and he's since passed away, but he was an attorney here in Birmingham. He called me one day, and he said, "Are you too good to wear used clothing?" I said, "No, I'm not." He says, "Well, come down to my office. I have some for you." And he asked me to come right down then at that moment. So I got in my car, went down, and he had three garbage sacks, those full about 20-gallon, 30-gallon, they're just filled with clothes. One was filled completely with ties.
Oh, my word.
And probably 250, 300 ties. And they were beyond my pay grade. They were very, very nice ties. And then there were suits, and there were sport coats, and there were shirts. He and I wore the same size. He said that clothes had been his weakness in life, and he probably called me two or three, maybe four times again before he passed away and would give me the clothes. Then I have another friend that has a men's store, and when he would get a new set of ties in, he would bring several of them to me, and then people assumed that I was collecting ties because I had so many, but I never went out of my way to collect to get a tie. I've bought one tie in the last 35 years, and the reason I remember that one tie, I was preaching out of town and forgot to pack any ties, and it was a services that I needed to wear a suit and tie, so I bought a tie in a little shop in Clinton, Missouri. So that's the last tie that I have purchased. But I'm grateful I have good friends who have good taste, and so I'm grateful that I have those ties.
A wonderful story of the Lord's provision, for sure. I want to hear how you came to faith in Christ and then how you sensed a call to preach after that.
Well, I grew up in little churches. My father was a country preacher. My father had a fourth grade education, but he was very well read. He would preach in churches that were meeting in schoolhouses. The kind of church that I went to, just to help you understand, was if there were 35 people there, you knew it was Easter. That was a big crowd, 35 people in attendance. So a friend of his started a mission church in a building that had once housed a donut shop in my hometown. It had closed. It was an empty building. They opened the mission sitting there with a revival, and I think it was the third or fourth night. We went to the revival every night. They gave an invitation, and it was a small, probably 30 people in attendance, and the preacher said, "If you've never spoken to your kids about their salvation, why don't you just take this moment," and small, informal group, and my mother came back to me, and she says, "Gary, have you thought about becoming Christian? Has God convicted you in any way?" And I immediately knew that I was under conviction. Went forward, knelt, prayed, and in a way, it was the most disappointing experience in my life. My father's conversion had been very dramatic. My father had struggled with many bad habits. He was in his 30s when he became a Christian. He would describe the thrill that went through his body, and it was almost like he was shaking when he became a Christian. I went forward, knelt at the altar, prayed, and didn't have that feeling. So I assumed that really I had not come to faith. And for night after night, I've been praying that, you know, I'd pray this sinner's prayer over again. And finally, I visited with my father, and he reminded me that salvation by faith is not salvation by feeling, and that I should not judge my experience by his experience. And even though for the next several years I occasionally struggled with assurance of my salvation, I could look back and know that I had committed my life to Christ and that Christ had forgiven me. It was not about anything I had done. It was about all that Christ had done for me. It was receiving his free grace. Then in high school, I began sensing that God may be calling me to preach. That's all I, in the kind of church I grew up in, all I knew was being a preacher. Mm-hmm. There weren't other staff members and things like that. So I thought God may have been calling me to preach. But at the same time, during my high school years, I went through a time of intense doubt. I would pray, and then I would finish praying and think, did I just pray to nobody there? And then I would feel guilty over about the doubt I had. And I visited with an older minister who really helped me with that. And I've had a passion and have compassion for people who struggle with doubt. I look back on that, and it was a painful thing to go through for several years, that in and out doubting. But I wouldn't trade anything for it. And I think I've been able to help others through it. But it was during my high school years I felt the call to preach, then went to Bethany Nazarene College to study to be a Nazarene minister. While I was there, my senior year, I joined the Baptist Church, and the rest is God's continued work in my life since then.
Amen. Once when you preached at Mount Brook Baptist, I remember talking to you because I tend to get nervous before I speak, and I said to you, Dr. Fenton, do you still get nervous, and do you remember what you said to me?
I remember it very clearly. I was always nervous when I started preaching, and I prayed that God would take away that nervous and help me to be calm. I can remember the occasion very clearly. It was Easter Sunday, 1978, and I've never felt more calm in my life. I thought, this is wonderful. And I preached, and it was not a good message. And Althea and I visited after the service, and I said, was it that bad? And she says, I knew it was that bad. But I realized that God used that nervous energy, first to make me dependent upon him. Second, that nervous energy caused me to think and to be more creative and innovative, because often when I'm preaching, I have my sermon planned out, written out, but there'll be spontaneous thoughts and things that come to mind. And I learned never to ask God to help me not be nervous, that God somehow in his providence chooses the human anxiety to bring out God's presence.
What are some of the ways that you connect with the Lord, or do you have a routine for your devotional time? Do you mix it up?
There's one routine that I've for the last several years have done. I use a prayer journal. I write out my prayer, usually sometime in the morning or sometimes late in the evening. For I find that I have ADHD and my mind's all over, and when I pray, sometimes it goes from subject to subject, and I find that if I will write out my prayers, and I've done that, I guess, probably 20 years now, I've started something in my daily Bible reading this year that's different for me. I'm using a daily Bible reading program that's on my phone. I think it's Daily Bible Reading Plan 360 or something like that. And it's an Old Testament passage, Psalm passage, Proverbs passage, New Testament passage each day. But instead of reading it, I listen to it and then I read along with it. But listening to it has been so good for me, because you hear it in a different way and you think about the Bible was originally a book to be heard, a book to be spoken before it was a book to be read by the masses. And I'm really grateful for that. It's my first year. I've done on occasion, listened to a little bit now and then, but I think today I'm in my 91st day, or it's the 90th day of the year. And I'm really enjoying reading it through listening to it.
As we wrap up the podcast, I'm wondering if you might share some commentary with us about John chapter 2.
The statement when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Thinking about where Jesus was and when he said it, how it seemed so ridiculous. And naturally, they took him literally. But then to read the rest of the New Testament and the gospel accounts and where Jesus declares his body is the temple. And in a way, it's one of the most encouraging verses to me when we recognize the temple, which is where the place where God and man meet. It is in Christ, and in Christ is where we meet and encounter God. And I think when I went to the Holy Land, it was to see the temple that was there was significant, but I remember getting back into the van when we were leaving the temple area and thought, you know, I've encountered Christ when I was a young person. I've seen the temple in my mind, in my heart, the encounter with Christ. And that's where we meet God, the temple.
Thank you so much for joining us today, for reading so beautifully for us, and for sharing your heart for ministry and for Christ with us. Would you end our time together with prayer?
Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. We thank you for today. We ask your blessing upon each of us. May we be your presence in the community that draws people to faith in you. And Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, who has filled us with his Spirit. And now help us to be the body of Christ to all people that we see. In the name of Jesus, amen.